full-time doing it.
Good to be with you this morning. This is an unusual Sunday morning crowd, I must say. Is Ross here?
No.
Okay. Well, that'll be revisited later. Good to see you. Good to see you too, Graylin. I'm glad you got back, sort of. And nice to see some of the men who had to come home. Some of them chased a little early, but great to have you. See our brother Frank, the dean. That's what I call him. He is the dean of the Bahamian Evangelist. I hope you enjoy a day off. Every once in a while, it's nice. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8 this morning. I'm going to do a fair bit of reading in Acts chapter 8. And I will tell you that even when I woke up this morning, this is not even slightly what I was planning to speak on for this hour today. But what I had planned just kind of started last night. Just started losing peace about it. I don't know why, but maybe the Lord did it. Anyway, we're going to begin at verse number 1 of Acts 8. Now Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. What a verse. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Down, if you would please, to verse number 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, pardon me, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb, silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. Who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, that's Old Testament Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The central figure here, of course, is Philip, the one that we call Philip the Great Evangelist, and he was a great evangelist. It's not definitely clear that there was only one Philip in the New Testament, but if this was indeed the same Philip that we have read of, in the Acts of the Apostles. He's mentioned 16 times in this book. He's mentioned in verse 6 as preaching in Jerusalem. Verse 8 and other verses, he is preaching in Samaria. He is also in this chapter in the Gaza Strip and at Ashdod. And later he goes, at the end of the chapter, to Caesarea. And we read of him then being in Caesarea a little later on in the book. If this was the same Philip who desired a sign from God, you'll remember that, of course, in John chapter 14. It's Philip who said, "This, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." I guess so. But the Bible has said no man has seen God at any time. But Philip, if this is the same Philip, Philip was the man who always needed to see signs. He had to have tangible proof before he could believe in something. And that's fine. I know people like that. I have a son that's like that. He has a very hard time grasping things that he cannot see. And so with that in mind, maybe there's somebody here today and God knows, and maybe some of your best friends or family members know, that you like to see signs. Well, I will say this. There is nothing that you will ever receive that is a greater sign of God working through you than to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus. And in that, we have this chapter before us. It is a watershed chapter of evangelism. The Acts of the Apostles, in its very beginning, chapter 2, the church was at its infancy. It was an offshoot from Judaism. It was largely despised by the Jewish leadership. They hated the Lord Jesus. They hated him saying that he was the Messiah. They despised him, and at the very immediate commencement of his earthly ministry, they began the plans. They had a number of them. To rid from themselves this nuisance, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so when the Lord Jesus came and the church was established, beginning at the end of Acts chapter 2, there were signs that were given to the early church to give credibility to the fact that it was exactly who they said they were. They were the disciples of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And you'll remember from Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit descended upon them on the day of Pentecost. And all of these people began speaking in that melting pot that was and is Jerusalem. They began conversing fluently in the native tongues of all of the people who were at Jerusalem at that particular time of feasting. It was an amazing thing. And some of you, let's just pick a language. Anybody here know what they speak in Albania? Any of you speak Albanian? Not a person, probably. So how remarkable would it be if 10 minutes from now somebody stood up and started speaking in fluent Albanian and you don't know the language? It's enough to make you sit up and take notice. And people were there from every known settled part of the world in Jerusalem, and they looked at each other and they said, "How can this be? These are untaught Galileans. And these people are speaking our language." It was grammatically correct. It was phonetically correct. It was correct, probably even dialectically. In every regard, the Spirit of God who came upon them allowed to speak, not in unknown tongues. These were known tongues at that moment. But they were unknown to the speaker. And everybody that day who heard sat up and took notice. This has to be from God. And when Peter preached that day, there were some 3,000 souls saved. This was given to the early church for credibility. There were signs and there were wonders. There were miracles performed. And when that happened, people had no choice but to sit up and say, "There's something here." But this is a watershed chapter. Because the gospel in its presentation, not its message, but in its presentation began to change with chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles. Before that, there were huge numbers of people who were won for Christ. Wouldn't you love to see that today? Huge numbers of people in Eleuthera, right on your island, saved. Where we find Philip here, he is beginning the chapter, taking the gospel to the Samaritans. And we read in this, verse number 5. Sorry, let me go back to that. I'm at the wrong chapter here. Verse number 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 6 says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip." Now, one thing, one attribute that is a human attribute that you could never, ever dare put on the Spirit of God is that the Holy Spirit is given to exaggeration. You know that an exaggeration is a stretching of the truth. I remember once talking about this, not from this section at all. I was talking about exaggeration. I said, there are Christian lies. And I said, I don't know about you, but I have some friends who are given to exaggeration. Everything just, it's dramatic, you know, and by the time they're done, it's a lot bigger than it ever was. And this man came up to me afterwards and he said, boy, you stepped on my toes today. I said, really? How did I do that? He said, well, when you were talking about exaggeration, and I smiled. I said, do you have a problem with exaggeration? He said, oh, man, I do it a million times a day. They say the average man speaks 22,000 words a day. So I don't think that he exaggerated a million times until right then. But that poor man, he evidently, and it comes into our conversation. We don't mean to tell an untruth, but we say something perhaps for emphasis, like that, yeah, exaggerate a million times a day. That's to emphasize the fact that he's conscious that he does it a lot, including right then at that very moment. But the Spirit of God, as the third person of the Godhead, could never exaggerate. Everything with him is yea and amen. And he who dictated this book to us through some 40 different men, he could not be given to exaggeration. Keep that in mind when we say this. The entire region of Samaria, with one accord, obeyed the gospel. Is that staggering or what? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? If the news got around your commonwealth tomorrow, that today on Spanish Wells, the entire island obeyed the gospel, and every person was saved. It'd be something, wouldn't it? That's what happened here. Citywide evangelism. I still believe in crusades. They are not working everywhere. You have to be really honest about that. There are areas, my area would be one, where it would be just short of impossible to even be able to get a permit to build a tent, if you could find some place even to put up a tent, and to have a large crusade for people to come. It would be very, very difficult. Maybe just a percent or two short of totally impossible. It would take divine intervention, let's put it that way, to be able to get a permit, to be able to have that kind of crusade. But there are places in the world where they work. And I have a feeling that this might still be one of them. But we're very busy today in the world. And there's so many potential distractions. And people have at their disposal now through the internet, through cable or satellite TV, they have thousands of inputs and work and the demands of work. So there are a lot of things. Once upon a time when life was more simple, there wasn't quite the number of attractions, things that would draw people away. And so it was a big event. I remember when I was younger, it was a big event when the tent was pitched and it was time for the annual gospel campaign. God still works in large gospel campaigns. The last trip that Carol and I ever took, at least overseas trip, just a month before she got sick, I was in Ireland, in a town called Newcastle in Northern Ireland. Every year they have this. It was the brainchild of four men who are bigger than life. They're incredible human beings. My hat goes off to them. They're four great guys. And they had a vision. They're all well-to-do men, very successful in business, very well respected in their community, but they all share a heart love for the lost. And they purchased a piece of land right by the intersection of two main roads. It's very visible. Their current tent that they pitch every year in July will seat a little over 1,500 people, and every night it's about full. And they had me for 2 weeks in the gospel. And it's a remarkable thing what has happened in the 14 or 15 years since they have had these tent crusades going. Remarkable thing. When I was there, it'll be 3 years this summer with Carol. When I landed and in Dublin, when we landed in Dublin and the people came to pick me up, they were all smiles. They said, you'll never believe what happened. I said, what happened? They said, last week, the Roman Catholic bishop of the whole area got saved. I said, how do you like them apples? And he said, yeah, we've been praying for him for 20 years. Great guy. And they said, and he'll be at the prayer meeting tonight. And more than likely, he will be praying. I said, that's remarkable. He went around to the people in his parish. And he told them, he said, not only do I encourage you to go to this tent, knowing you, you need to go to this tent. And believe it or not, they started coming. And Dr. David Gooding, a great English professor and theologian, Dr. David Gooding and I had the privilege for two weeks of seeing people every night, every single night, almost all of them Roman Catholics, coming to the Lord Jesus. It still works. A whole region can bind together in the gospel. We just read the verse, and this is all I'll say on it, but you'll notice that as this little missionary team, now that it had grown, was returning back to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel in all of the villages of the Samaritans. So this may not be a massive campaign like Dr. Billy Graham and others run. It might not be an entire city or a region-wide campaign, but it's a smaller campaign. It's a village evangelism, which is one of the reasons why I always believe that the gospel should always be preached in every Christian church. There should be a time set aside for it. People today are saying, well, excuse me, it's arrogant for us to think that people are going to come into us. Our job is to leave here and go to them. I don't disagree with that. I absolutely agree with it. But I think it's a wonderful thing when the gospel is systematically preached inside Christian church buildings. And here's why. I don't know about you. There's nothing that binds me and brings me back to the Lord more than a good gospel message. It warms the heart of the believer. It takes us back to the cross. And it's like by faith we're sitting under the cross again, looking up at the Lord Jesus, and we're saying to ourselves, what I haven't been saved from. And your heart just bursts in thanksgiving for the salvation that was so freely given to us. Every time I hear the gospel preached, I go back to that night. It's hard to believe. 40 years ago it was, in February of last year. Next month will be 41 years. A little child, 2 months old, when I came to Christ. Boy, you're all asleep. 41 years it'll be on the 6th of February. It's hard to believe. I was a little older than 2 months, but still very young. And I remember I was in Atlanta, Georgia that weekend. The day after, Monday, was my 40th anniversary of being in Christ. And I went to sleep on the Saturday night in their apartment with this on my mind. I woke up with it on my mind on Sunday morning, and I just couldn't stop. And I thought, tomorrow, 4 decades in Christ. Hard to believe. Hard to believe how little I've grown in 40 years compared to how I should have. But you look back over 40 years and you think to yourself, never once has he failed me. Never once. I fail him every day, every hour of every day. Never once has he failed me. That morning when I stood up for the first message, I said, well, it's going to be one of those days and you're the ones that are here for it. And I told them, I said, tomorrow will be 40 years since I'm in Christ. For the first time in a very long time, I want to share with you how God brought me to his Son. And all day long, it just kept in my mind. It was a wonderful experience, a marvelous experience. I was saved on a regular Sunday night after a meeting where the gospel was preached. There was a visiting speaker there, for sure. That wasn't the point. The point was that I was raised every Sunday night under the sound of the gospel. My earliest recollections, I could remember the words of the gospel. I knew that there was a very real place called heaven. I knew that there was a very real place called hell. I knew what would happen to me if I died without accepting Christ as Savior. I knew that. When I was a tiny kid, I could have told people how that they needed to be saved. Because that's what was important in my home. Something that we need to emphasize today to young parents, and I do so now, raise your children under the sound of the gospel. Tell them about it daily. Jesus is coming. It used to send terror into my heart. The thought of coming home from school and finding no one there. My dad never coming home from work. It was an awful thought. But that was the reality of the gospel in the home in which I was raised. It wasn't just a theory to be sort of countenanced in your mind. It was the reality that dictated daily life. And my parents woke up every morning thinking to themselves, this might be the day. They were thrilled, as every one of us who are Christians are thrilled. This might be the day. But then when you have children who have passed that age of responsibility, when they know they should be saved and they know how to be saved, and they haven't yet availed themselves of God's salvation, it sends terror now into a parent's heart or a grandparent's heart. They're torn between two worlds. It's bittersweet to think of. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is infinitely better. But if this is the day we go, we have loved ones. We have children and grandchildren, nieces and nephews, friends, neighbors. And they'll be left behind, and all we can promise them is certain judgment. And so in this, may I encourage you to never stop preaching the gospel inside this building. Never stop. Regional evangelism. Be a beacon of light. Always be that place that people in Spanish Wells know. If the Spirit of God ever starts working with them, and I'm not saying this against any other church, I'm sure that every church in this island, the same principle applies. Be a place where people, if they're questioning, know beyond a doubt, if I go there Sunday night, I will hear words whereby I might be saved. It's a great thing. I want to spend the rest of the time, though, on the last section of the chapter. Because this is when the gospel in its presentation really changes. From here on, through the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel becomes more of a one-on-one. More of a maybe one-on-two. If you talk to missionaries, I know you're a missionary-minded assembly here, and that's wonderful. Don't ever lose that either. And ask any of the missionaries that come. A little challenge for you. Any of them that come for your conference or come during other times of the year, I encourage you to ask them very specifically, what is the most effective tool for witnessing that you have in your arsenal in the country in which you labor? But I can almost guarantee you, I would think that at least 90 out of 100 missionaries that you talk to, probably even a few more than that, will say one-on-one. Friendship evangelism. There are missionaries who have been called to certain cultures that it might take them 5 or 6 or 7 years to even assimilate into the culture and to be trusted by the people that they are living with. But you know, the funny thing is, I mean, let's be honest, in the West, in this hemisphere, we're incredibly well off financially compared to much of this world. There are missionaries who by normal standards, by our standards, may not be hugely supported financially, but what they do get puts them in a completely different category from almost anybody else in the countries in which they labor. I remember a missionary telling me one time that CMML had sent them a gift of $400, and they went down to the bank and they filled out their deposit slip. They went to the bank to deposit this $400 to convert it to the local currency. And the minute they walked up with that check to deposit it, the tellers started buzzing one to the other. And some of the managers came over, and they just wanted to hold that check. Do you know why? That was what the average citizen would make in about 6 months. It was a massive check. You say, wow, that'll barely pay my grocery bill for a month. We're so rich here. We are so rich. But I say that for this. One of the most effective tools that a lot of missionaries have found, they can hire people to work in their yard. They can hire housekeepers. I know people in South America that have 3 and 4 employees full time. And what they have to pay them, we would laugh at. And I don't mean this unkindly. Your Haitian friends would never work for you for what some of these people will work for. And they think they're rich. $1 or $2 a day. And they think they're rich. They've become celebrities in the community. They've gotten a great job with the white people.
Look at this. And they're in a different class. It's often the housekeepers and the gardeners that come to Christ first in a lot of these missionary endeavors. Because they've gotten to see the missionary. They've gotten to trust them. They watch the tenor of their life and they know not perfect people, but they're good people. And they have a message. And they have a joy. And they have a happiness. Even in very difficult times, in the loneliness of living alone in a country, which many of them do, they have a joy and a happiness which is quite remarkable. And it's attractive to these people. And they love the people. And then they fall in love with the Savior that sent the people there. One-on-one evangelism. Here is Philip. Now, imagine this. Now the Spirit of God speaks to Philip and he said, okay, you've had some seriously successful gospel meetings. Everybody in the region of Samaria has come to Christ. You know that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. It's that way to this day. There's a reason for this. It's really a historical reason, but it's based on the Word of God. God always told the nation of Israel that when He helped them to become victorious in battle, and they conquered other areas. You've read the Old Testament. You know the admonition that God said. Don't ever take wives or mistresses from among the Gentiles that you conquer. Because you see, Judaism is maternally transferred. If your mother is Jewish, even if your father is a Gentile to this day, you are considered born a Jew. Right to this very day. Timothy's a notable example. His mother and grandmother were Jewesses, but his father was a Gentile, and he had never been circumcised. Totally different subject. But at the same point, understanding this, you'll remember that when Paul took Timothy on his second missionary journey, he immediately had him circumcised. The reason why was that a number of the people that they would be first preaching to would be Jews. And they would know that Timothy was technically a Jew, Jewish mother. But his father being a Greek, a Gentile, that Timothy, if he had never been circumcised, the Jews would never listen to one word that he said, and then by extension, they would never listen to one word that the Apostle Paul preached. And so he took him and he had him circumcised to remove that potential stumbling block. The Samaritans were a group of people who were born because the nation of Israel once again defied God. And they conquered lands. And Jewish men fathered a race through Gentile women. And these were the outcasts. The Samaritan religion to this day, according to those who study it, is still 88% identical to the Jewish law and the Torah. There's much in common with Samaritans and Jews. But they are half-breeds. They are cast-offs. They are not born Jewish. And there's a hatred from the orthodoxy of Judaism to those who are Samaritans. They were the outcasts. Do you remember that dear woman who said to the Lord Jesus that day, "How do you have any dealings with me? You're Jewish. I'm a Samaritan. Why would you even consider talking to me?" There was an ancient enmity and hatred here. And yet that's the God that I serve. He goes not to call the self-righteous, but sends to repentance. And he sends Philip. And now the Spirit of God said, okay, an entire region obeyed the gospel when you carried it there. I have a different work for you now. And he literally picks him up and he drops him in one of the most desolate places on earth, the Gaza Strip. And he joins up with a moving caravan. And the lead caravan, the most important man, the one that the caravan was actually there to not only serve but to protect, he had been the treasurer. He was the treasurer under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, which was a hugely successful royal kingdom in this day. Very important man. Ministry of, or the secretary, we would say, of the treasury in the United States. I'm not sure what you would call it here in your commonwealth. But he had charge of all of the treasury of a very wealthy queen. And Philip joins, and he pulls himself up into the chariot. And here's this man who's returning from Jerusalem, and he's unrolling a scroll. Boy, the Spirit of God is remarkable, isn't he? And it happened to be right in Isaiah 53, and he is reading these verses. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, and so on. And so as he's reading this verse, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man said, "How can I unless someone show me?" And so Philip, at that spot, began to teach him. And to fulfill the story, to fill in all of the missing details concerning the one who was born, but born to die, the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God. This is not at all original. I found it in a book, but I really love it. The author of the book said that Philip is the model of an evangelist. First of all, he was a sensitive servant. He was sensitive to the needs of those that didn't know Christ. He went seeking souls. And indeed he did. You say, "Yeah, but the Spirit of God actually dropped him in the Gaza Strip." I understand that. But the Spirit of God first found a very willing servant who went seeking souls. I like this one. He used suitable scriptures. Suitable scriptures. I don't mean to embarrass him today, but may I tell you, this is one thing that I've always loved when I've heard Frank preach the gospel. Suitable scriptures. And the last point that this man mentioned was that he preached a simple sermon. I think that at times, to have every one of our three or four points end in I-O-N or all begin with A, whatever it is, that at times we take an essentially simple message and we make it harder. And I don't think we should do that. It's a really simple message. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. Our sin has brought a barrier between us and God. We can't jump over the barrier. We're not strong enough. We can't go far enough to either side to find the end of the wall and sneak in that way. The barrier is absolutely impossible to breach. We can't help ourselves, but God helped us. And the mystery of it all is that Jesus came into this world under the death sentence of sin, and he lived and he died. And in his dying, he took our sins and he placed them upon himself, and he willingly, gladly carried and bore our sins. And he suffered for the penalty of our sins and answered perfectly to God for the very question of sin itself, an eternity of sin, and the whole alienating matter of sin itself, perfectly borne by the Lord Jesus in 3 hours of inexplicable horror. And at the end, when he knew that the last sin had been atoned for, he said, "Finished. It's accomplished." And on the third day, just like he had prophesied, God, satisfied in his work, raised him from out of the tomb. And he lives now in the power of an endless life, waiting for people to come the way he dictates and say, "I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come in and be my Savior as I accept you as Lord Jesus." It's a simple message. Sometimes I think we make it tough. I really do. And in this, we find a sensitive servant who went seeking souls, used suitable scriptures, and preached a really simple sermon. He went right where he was. He had that ability to just take him right where he was. He didn't have to go all the way back into Genesis 1 and then work his way up to original sin and all of that. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I? Unless somebody explain it." So starting right there, he explained it. And he said, "This is the one that the prophet spoke of and wrote of." And he shared Christ with him. As always is, when a sinner comes to Christ, it's a very private thing. It may be done in front of people, but the actual conversion, that holy convocation when a sinner passes from darkness to light, it's all done very private. Now the Ethiopian eunuch said, as they come to an oasis, "Look, here's water. What would hinder me to be baptized?" Maybe you found it in Isaiah 53. Share it with me afterwards if you have. Or anywhere else in the Old Testament for that matter. I don't ever read of believers' baptism in Isaiah 53. Do you? And it proves to me that the moment that man accepted Christ, and Philip knew it, he then began to teach him the first simple steps of a believer, the first of which should be baptism. I think we need to teach it just the same way today to new converts. That initial sign of identification with Christ, "I am yours," and symbolically people go under the water of baptism to signify that they are dead in Christ and raised in newness of life. And Philip said, "Look, if you believe, you can be baptized." He said, "And I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God." He went down and was baptized. Philip is carried away by the Spirit now, and with a rejoicing heart, the Ethiopian takes his way and goes back on his way to Ethiopia. Do you realize that for years, centuries, there probably was no country on earth that per capita had more Christians than did Ethiopia? Not that way today. But for at least 700 years, the gospel flourished right up into the 8th century A.D. in Ethiopia. And the church and assemblies like this were all over the country until gradually they fell into Islam and ultimately the worship of Haile Selassie, who they call the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It's very sad. There's a lot of Judaism that has returned to Ethiopia. And in this, the gospel's been shelved, but there are still a lot of Christians that live in that nation even to this very day. They are not welcome, but they are there. I've often wondered if this important man took the gospel back to Ethiopia and everything that lasted for centuries began with one person trusting Christ. The story is told as we close of a little red-headed fellow in New York. Laughed at all the time in school. He had ears that stick straight out. He had a very prominent nose. He had a very gangly walk. They said he was very tall and painfully thin. Very prominent Adam's apple that stuck out. Kids made fun of him. This young boy, when he was a young boy, accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior. And he began to speak of him to others. Years after he became a Christian, he led a young man to the Lord who ended up becoming quite a remarkable preacher by the name of Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham led a baseball player from Iowa named Billy Sunday to the Lord. Forgive me if I've reversed those two. I think I have. And that same person then, in a North Carolina crusade one day, led a gangly young North Carolina fellow by the name of Billy Graham to the Lord. That's the way it goes. We inherit eternal life. Now we are supposed to tell it to others. And chances are that there might even be somebody here today, and you will have the opportunity to lead a person to Christ. And then if they lead a person to Christ, or two or three, I believe firmly that in the coming day, you will share in the salvation of those who may be your spiritual children led to the Lord. And the cycle keeps going. Thank goodness, thank the Lord, for a red-headed kid who everybody laughed at, who had the courage to share the gospel. And 3.5 generations later, Billy Graham came to Christ. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. And in this, we are entreasured inside earthen vessels. People who have feet and lips of clay and all too often follow far off. We have within us an eternal treasure. Now let us take it as a church and as individuals and share it with those around us that so desperately need its message. Because time is short and eternity is not. Father, this morning we give grateful thanks for the gospel. Thankful, Father, for those who faithfully presented it to us. Above all else, we are thankful for the dealings of the Spirit of God who brought us to the point of repentance, conviction of sin, and then pointed us away to the one who could save us. And oh, we are so thankful today for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that there are some that are on the hearts of the Christians here. Some have been prayed for years. They've never come to the Lord Jesus. Others, Father, are young. They're growing up. Some of the children in Sunday school. And so we pray even now for the word that went into young hearts today, that it might find a fertile lodging place and that there might be great harvesting of souls, even in Spanish Wells today. Impress upon us, Father, the need to share this message. Thrill us with it, we pray, even as we close, in our Savior's name. Amen.